身体，
Hear these words from Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. You can find it on page 1080 in your blue Bibles. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's sing this out one more time as we receive our text. Grace and peace. Grace and peace.
Thanks, Miriam. Why don't you just move here already? Yeah. Oh, 10 years of friendship, you're allowed to say stuff. We were on this prayer retreat yesterday, and it was so beautiful getting away, a thing that we called hunger and thirst, where just learning to pray in the contemplative and prophetic way in our church, learning to be with God and learning to hear from God. And Elena said this to me a few weeks ago. Elena's my wife. And she says to me, AJ, the things we're stepping into as a church are going to require less reading and more praying. And it really resonated with my heart because I'm a reader, of stepping into some of the reconciliation, peacemaking, onboarding of something a little bit different than where we've been before. It's going to require more than good theories and some courses. It's going to require the softening of the heart and the welcoming of the Spirit, which is going to come into principalities and powers and blow our minds as the body of Christ. So this text that we're looking at today in Ephesians 2, is everyone okay with that, by the way? We all right? We good? We're still good. Okay. This text we're going to look at today speaks exactly into that. And so we're going to get into Ephesians 2. And getting into Ephesians chapter 2, you got to meet my friend Brian Loritz. Brian and I work together in New York City, and he now lives in Silicon Valley where he pastors a multi-ethnic church. I bring him up because he has been an extremely heavy influence on me when it comes to the reading and teaching of the text that we're going to hear today. And so I need to give him credit for being such an inspiration to my growth in following Jesus through Ephesians chapter 2 and how that's coming to bear on Mars Hill. So if the gospel means anything to you personally, it has to begin to mean something to you relationally. It can't just be a personal thing that I am transformed and saved, and therefore I am sort of waiting for something to happen somewhere else down the line. There are implications of the gospel that make demands on our life horizontally to the world. And it's beautiful. It's not a heavy burden. It's a light burden. It's a burden that we long for. And so the text that I want to sort of highlight today will have horizontal implications on your life as it relates to race and gender and ethnicity. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, it starts with this word in the Greek, dio, therefore. Therefore. Now, it's easy to sort of pick up in the sort of third week or fourth week of this series and just kind of move on and hear a good text and go home and have lunch and whatever. But this is so significant. This word, therefore, means we can't just move on from here. We have to stop and go back a little bit in this text to see what it's there for. Pastor jokes. Got them all day long. Here we go. It'll be on the screen as well. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 9. So this is the text we heard last week. And what Paul wants to do is hitch what he's saying in verses 11 and on back to verse 1 through 9 because they're connected. They're not disconnected. In other words, the scripture is inspired. The page divisions are not. And sometimes you miss what's being connected in order to make profound proclamation on what should be. So here's what the text says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were naughty by nature. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Little hip-hop reference. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that none of you can boast. And I love this verse in verse 10. For we are God's handiwork. In the Greek, this word is poema. It's where we get the word poem. In other words, you are a poem that God is writing to move the world. Your life is meant to be the poem of God that brings color and vibrancy and life into the rooms that you walk in. You are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared, by the way, in advance for us to do. Okay, what I'm about to tell you is a true story. I only say that because as I say it, some of you will say that could not have happened. That can't be a true story. It's a true story. In 1997, in the year of our Lord, the University of Michigan won the college national championship. Already, some of you are thinking, nah, this isn't a true story. That could not have happened, right? That's called faith. So in 1997, you remember this guy? You remember that guy? Charles Woodson. Probably my favorite player of all time. And we were living in Orlando at the time. I was a sophomore in high school. And my father had just received a job to move back to Michigan. So we were putting our house on the market that spring after Michigan won the national championship. And one spring day, the doorbell rings, and I go to answer it, and guess who's standing at the door? This guy. This is a true story. I mean, he'd taken off his pads by then. But he's standing there, and I'm just like, right? Like, are you kidding me? Charles had been drafted by the Oakland Raiders, and he was looking for a house in Orlando for his mom. And we just happened to have a house on the market, and so he came to the door and we sold him our house. This is a true story. And there are those rare moments, the reason I bring it up is there are those rare moments in life, we've all had them somewhere with someone, when you've thought to yourself, what do I say to this person? Like, what do I even begin? There's no logical reason the two of us should be at the same table, at the same door, in the same conversation, in the same room. Like, we all have those sort of special moments of our life where you just feel a kind of reverence or awe or wonder about the person who is standing before you. And I think this is a glimpse of what Paul is doing in Ephesians 2 verses 1. That there's a kind of, if we know that on a human level, there's a kind of awe or reverence we can feel about our hero. Paul is saying in verse 1 of chapter 2 that there's something about the majesty and wonder of God that is meant to take our breath away. Now, here's the problem. Some of us grew up in traditions where Ephesians 2:1 was thrown down your throat to make you feel a sort of condemnation about yourself, right? You are a bad person. And that's how it often can feel, like you're depraved and you're like a spider over a cauldron that God's ready to drop at any moment, right? We can sort of feel that, but don't miss the plot of the text. You are dead in your trespasses. These verses are not meant for us to dwell on human depravity, even though that's true. They are meant to magnify the radical intent of God's love. It's like putting you against a backdrop and saying, check out that diamond. Or against a black cloth, check out that diamond. God is alive in you and has made you come alive. Come awake, church. I think often we want to round down and put people down and condemn them in this text and say, no. But for Christ, God is that good that you are alive. So don't miss the plot here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the reason I bring it up, the reason I want to start with this therefore statement and look back before we move into the implications of the end of this chapter is because there is a vertical dimension to the gospel. There's a vertical dimension to the gospel that despite our, I love as the hymn says, our proneness to wander, that God came down in the flesh into the heart of the earth and into the soul of your chest. That's how great the love of God is. Wanted to make a home in you, like Charles Woodson knocking at the door. This God wants to enter your space. Now you got to imagine, to the early church gathered in Ephesus, imagine it. They're in this house church. This letter is being written to them. They're reading it maybe for the first time. This isn't your mama's pagan religion. They're sitting there listening and they're thinking, wait a second, the gods don't love us. Artemis does not love us. Zeus does not love us. The emperor does not love us. All of the religion that we have been taught in our upbringing tells us that at best we're trying to appease these gods so that they're at least favorable toward us and maybe they'll send us rain for our crops. But Paul is saying against all odds, the God of Jesus Christ shows up and wants to make a home in your soul. This God loves you, that he loves you, that he loves you. No questions asked. That's pretty good. But then something happens. You have this vertical dimension of the gospel coming to bear in your life, of God saying, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to this world I love. But it carries horizontal implications. You see, the cross, the gospel is always cross-shaped. It's always saying, because of this, that. Because this is true, that needs to happen. There are implications of the ministry of Jesus on our life. The gospel is always cross-shaped. And you see, most of Western Christianity over the last 300 years has focused on a vertical gospel of personal salvation and forgotten about the horizontal dimension of racial, ethnic, and gender reconciliation. So caught up in getting people saved that we forget that there's actually implications to that salvation in the greater world. That I'm being enrolled in something as a result of God's grace. In other words, like Matthew 18, Jesus comes along and he says, an unforgiving Christian, by the way, is a contradiction. How can I say I am vertically saved by grace while horizontally keeping grudges against people? Matthew 25, a greedy Christian is a contradiction. How can I say that the radical generosity of the cross of Christ has vertically saved me, and yet horizontally I live indifferently toward a world in need? In Ephesians 2, the hierarchy of a Christian based on ethnicity, race, and gender is a contradiction. You cannot follow Jesus and at the same time harbor spiritual elitism. This is why I think Paul says we were all dead. In other words, there's zero spiritual privilege. That we were all at the same place when Christ raised us up. None of us bring privilege to the game. We bring our sin and trespasses. And Christ says, I love you still, and I'm coming to make a home with you. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Let's get into this for a few minutes. Here's what it says. Therefore, now we can start. Now that we have the vertical understanding of the depths of God's love, remember that you are formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, called circumcision, by those who call themselves their circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here's what we know. The early church faced a gender and racial problem, an ethnic problem. I want you to think about even the social culture back in Jerusalem. Pull up that next graph if you would. Here's what the social hierarchy kind of looked like. If you were an Israelite in Jerusalem, you had the Hebraic Jews, and beyond that you had the Hellenistic Jews, which were the Greek Jews, or the sort of wider world of Judaism. You had the Samaritans. We know how much that the Jerusalem Jews got along with them. And then you had the larger Gentile world. So at the core, you have this sort of division already. Now let me make this clear. The problem wasn't spiritual distinction. Israel was called to be distinct in order to shape something to be a blessing back into the world. The problem was spiritual exceptionalism, which led to superiority and exclusion. The problem wasn't distinction. Their distinction was actually meant to be an attraction. The problem is that they let their extinction become about exclusion. And it gets even deeper than that, because even within Jerusalem, go to that next graphic, you don't just have Hebrew Jews, you have Sadducees, or you're a Pharisee, or you're a Zealot, or you're an Essene. You have all these other classes that are warring against each other as to who's the real true Israelite here. Christ enters the scene. Here's a question that Paul wants to pose to the early Christians, Jews and Gentiles coming together, being brought into one through something else. Something greater than the law. The question Paul wants to ask is this: what must the depths of God's love mean about our fellowship with others? You cannot claim a vertical faith without a horizontal demand, a horizontal dream. Thank you, Dr. King. A horizontal longing. The gospel's always cross-shaped. Don't get me wrong, grace is free, but it will make demands of justice and mercy on you. And that makes you like God. Ephesians 2, 14 through 15. Here's some interesting words in here I put in green. For he himself, Christ himself, he's not a strategy, he's not a model. He is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Hang on to that, the dividing wall. By setting aside in his flesh. Isn't that interesting that they made these exclusions of people based on the flesh, based on what they could do and removing themselves in the flesh, ironically, Christ flips it on its head. That aside, in his own flesh, the law with its commands and regulations. Let's talk about this dividing wall and hostility. What's that? Well, some scholars think it's the actual temple curtain itself. That you had this dividing wall, and only the priest could go in, and everyone else was outside, and only one day a year, that Christ came and abolished that and opened up the heavens for everyone to enter in freely because of God's grace. And I think that's true. Others thought that, well, the dividing wall is the law, and it kept Jews and Gentiles from mixing. And Christ came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So Christ is the fulfillment of the law, so we no longer have to abide by regulations and codes and all of these other things. Christ has fulfilled the actual law. And others think he's talking about the courts. I think he's talking about the whole system. What we have in Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest innovation the world has ever known. He is our peace. He himself is peace for us. Let me explain the courts. Bring up that next graphic of the temple courts in Herod's temple. Right? On the outside, you have this green star. Well, that's the temple of the Gentiles. If you're someone that wants to convert to Judaism, you can hang at that place, right? And then there's another layer you'll see in the orange there. The women were allowed into that court. If you're a Jewish woman, you can come that far into the temple. If you're even privileged to be a male and you're an Israelite, well, you can go a step further into the court of the Israelites. That's the blue star there, and you can see where the arrow goes with that. And then if you're beyond that and you're part of the priestly caste, you can move beyond that into engaging that level of the temple. That's the priestly court. Now, you see this little barrier. I put pink arrows there, the dividing wall of hostility. It's between the women's court and the Gentile court. That was called the dividing wall. Now, a couple hundred years ago, there was an archaeologist that found a stone from that temple, from that wall. And here's what it says. No man of another nation is to enter within the fence, an enclosure around this temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. Are any of you Jewish by blood? Yes. The rest of us, should we come into your court, die. Die. And it was set up originally to be an attraction that Christ would then fulfill and break down. Now, here's the beauty of this. You know, the temple fell in 70 AD, but Christ really abolished this system in 33. Through the cross of Christ, the verticality of the gospel has opened up horizontal unity. And we don't have to create peace. We step into what's available. Here's our temptation to my Jewish friend over here. We can reverse that system and become colonial and leave the Jewish people out of God's people. So don't think that we're superior and we finally got it and it's about time these Jewish people opened up the wall to us. We do that all the time to all sorts of groups. Ephesians 2, 15 through 16. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. This word, here it is in the Greek. I put the whole verse right here, and in the center there's this word kainon, kainon. So it's derivative from the word kainos. Maybe you've heard of kairos. That has to do with time. Kainos has to do with new, right? Greek is a very precise language. There are at least two words that mean new in the Greek. The first is neos. Neos is not kainos. Neos is not the word used here. Neos is the word meaning new as it relates to time. In other words, something new happened in the course of chronology. This is not the word Paul uses here, but would be the way we would use it, like the new iPhone, right? Something like that, or the new Jeep, or the new medicine we've been waiting for, or the new sanitation system, or the new meatless Whopper, right? Which I tried this week, and I'll tell you how it is. It's not good, right? So, new as it relates to time, progression. Then there's this word that Paul really uses here. He says, something has happened in you. Something's happened in the world that's an innovation. The world's never seen before. It's blowing your mind. It's kainos. That kind of new. Kainos means the world has no category yet for it. Right? It's like when the internet was invented, we didn't like, oh my goodness, like this makes sense. No, it just came complete innovation that has taken the world by storm. That your mind is blown. That it's something the world has never seen. Let me go back to this dividing graph. Because kainos is the word that Paul wants to use to talk about the church. The Ephesus house church was planted in a way that they started living out these realities. And here's the thing. It was the only place in the first century you could walk into, the church that is, and have your ethnic and gender minds blown because of the equality. The Jewish temple wasn't doing it well. The Greeks weren't doing it any better. The church was an innovation in the world because of the uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth, who becomes our peace and makes all of these dividing walls of hostility blown away. And that's a deep conviction for me. Right, good thing we solved the problem, right? Good thing the church is unified. You want to see what Protestant denominations alone look like? Good thing we're together on this. And this doesn't even factor in race and gender, this slide. The first century norm for the church was multi-ethnic. The first century norm for the church was multi-ethnic. Now, I'll say this about Mars Hill and about the church and about what we're trying to accomplish around here. Because this is where a lot of people get on critiques and they start getting on social media and we need to leave and, you know. The church isn't the place of perfection. Wherever you find yourself coming in this morning, like, the church is not a place of perfection. It's a place of formation. What it means is that the church is designed to be the arena where we get to work out our cultural differences with respect and dignity under the lordship of Jesus. It's not a place where we come in and demand everyone's as enlightened as I am. Good thing I'm more enlightened as they, and I wish they'd catch up to my worldview. No. It's a place where we have patience and we walk with people. And we don't leave just because someone disagrees with us on a cultural issue. We stay because we've been grounded in the verticality of the cross. And we work out our horizontal differences. In the local church, there is no ethnic team. Home team. Black versus white. In the local church, there's no political home team. Red versus blue. In the local church, there's no gender home team, male versus female. In the local church, there's no economic home team, rich versus poor. We are one. And the commission that we have at Mars Hill is to work it out. And if we claim to be vertical recipients of God's grace, we have to give ourselves to the hard work of horizontal reconciliation. You know what our divisions are really about? Sometimes they're about theology and morality. Yeah, that's true. They're about our preferences. They're about cultural style. Usually comes down to style, the way we do music here, you know, the language we use to talk about God, the style we prefer. As we journey into the next season of Mars Hill, one of our guiding questions might just be, how might I sacrifice some of my cultural preferences to make space for someone else's? Oh, I didn't like the music today. Let's go somewhere else. They have handbells, right?
love the handbell. We should have it. If anyone has handbells, next week, it's Handbell Sunday, right? I remember that day. People tell me great stories of, remember that every time we'd show up at Mars, there'd be a different sort of genre of music? I love that. Making space. Now, I know some of you get really excited about this stuff, and that's good, but let me tell you, this stuff's hard. People leave churches over this stuff. Why? Because our cultural style has become more important to us than the verticality of grace. In one of Brian Laritz's best sermons I ever heard him deliver, he said this. I'll put the script on the screen. Multi-ethnic churches are messy. If I read Revelation right, we need to kill this colorblind talk. I am black. And as a black man, I have certain ethnic proclivities. I don't hike. You want me to walk up that mountain for what? That's fun for you? Certain news stories black folk got nothing to do with. Man gets mauled by bear. You've never heard of a brother of color getting mauled by a bear. Some worship songs black people got nothing to do with. Oceans. Keisha did not write Oceans. She just got her hair braided. She ain't getting in no ocean. We are different. He goes on to say, not to offend, you know, he's not representing all black people here. He's just saying that no group of Christians should ever demand of another group of Christians that they be silenced and that their preferences aren't important. The church should not be a place where I have to sequester part of the imago Dei. Is that it? Tim Gombas, who's a professor around here, says it like this. We do not lose our distinctiveness in Christ, however. This is not John Lennon's vision of a otherwise lovely and hopeful song. Imagine Lennon envisions a day where there will not be any nations or any distinctions whatsoever, but all will be one. The vision of the kingdom of God, however, includes and celebrates racial, ethnic, and gender differences. But no single gender, ethnicity, and race is any closer to God than any other. We are all one in Christ. And now are free to explore the gifts that each group brings to the kingdom party. We can now conduct ourselves as genuine humans, enjoying and delighting in one another as God radically renewed and redeemed people. Go with me to Philadelphia in the 1700s as we move toward land in this plain. There's a man on his knees praying. Close your eyes and envision it. Philadelphia, 1700s. No AC. Imagine it's heat of the summer. He's in an old traditional church praying on his knees. He's a black man in a whites-only section. Let that sink in. He's a black man in a whites-only section of the church. Whites throw him out. So a group of them leave, and they buy a shop, and they begin the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME, which means this. In many contexts, the black church exists because the white church failed to be the church. We fail to have a horizontal vision. The church in Ephesus had a secret to knocking down their dividing wall. It wasn't a better building, a better band, a better podcast, or even like a more social media savvy social justice strategy. It was Jesus. A lot of my friends are leaving Jesus right now thinking they can pull this stuff off on their own. And I wish them well, but that sounds really tiring. Because what happens when you truly experience the radical, vertical grace of Jesus is that you begin to let go of some of your preferences because they're just not central anymore. What's central is grace. What's central is hospitality. What's central is making space. What's central is mercy. What's central is justice. Because Jesus is center, and that's his heart. You know what's amazing? Mayonnaise. Because mayonnaise is doing stuff it's not supposed to be doing. It's amazing. No one's neutral about mayonnaise, by the way. You love it or hate it. No one's like, oh, I can take it or leave it. No, no, no. You love it or you hate it. If you think, no, I'm neutral. No, you're wrong. You love it or you hate it, right? Nobody's neutral about this stuff. It's fascinating because there's a community called mayonnaise. There's some things going on that shouldn't be together. The first, oil, right? And you know what oil's mixing with? Lime juice or lemon juice or vinegar. Now, when you put vinegar with oil together, you're going to stay divided. You're going to stay disunified. There's going to be a dividing wall of hostility and its chemical reaction. So what you need is an emulsifier. You need something to bring the two together in the community. Well, and that's called an egg. It's beautiful. And what happens is this egg gets between these two things, and it binds them together and ends up creating something like this. What happens is that the egg says something like, hey, listen, vinegar, I know you don't agree with oil all the time and see life the way oil sees it, but plug into me. And oil, I know you don't jive with vinegar. It's okay. Plug into me. And I'll bind you two together. And I will preserve the content of your character and bring you into one. And I will mow down your wall of hostility. And I'll show you how you can submit your preferences for a greater vision. When you make mayonnaise, by the way, what you need to know is that you add the oil slowly. And it's important for us this morning. There's a secret to making mayonnaise, and it's to go slow. You add oil slowly to the mixture, and here's the thing. We're going to take our time as we move forward into the next 20 years as a church, but make no mistake, we're moving forward as a church. And there's a lot of really good work for us to do ahead of us. 2 Corinthians 5, here it is. We'll end it with this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He reconciles us to himself. And he gives us a ministry of reconciliation. The Spirit is moving in this place this morning. Some of you have been longing for just even a more intentional effort as we've been slowly making steps in the past years toward this. And as we were praying in pre-service prayer this morning, a group gathered to pray over the anointing of this room, that the soil of this space would be fertile for the kingdom of God. Anyone's welcome to join that, by the way. As they were praying, one of the images that came up was that of burning hearts. That even as the scriptures proclaim today and the gospel's released, that some of you have a sense that your heart is burning. That this is a call for everybody, but you feel a particular warmth in your chest, a gravity in your soul, a gripping of your mind, that I long for this, and I want to be anointed for it in my everyday life, in my home, in my neighborhood, at my workplaces. I want to be a minister of reconciliation. This isn't a stage game. This is a life quest. If that's you, what I want to do is invite you to be anointed in the back. In the back corner, there'll be people that are going to have oil, this oil that we've just talked about. I'm going to pray over it. And if you're just saying, I just want to be anointed, the sign of the cross on my head to send me into the world as a minister of reconciliation, this is in my bones. We just want to anoint you today. Nothing special, nothing big, nothing overwhelming, just a simple anointing saying we believe in you, go and do likewise, right? So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, move over this oil. Move into our minds, hearts, and wills and convert them to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite Tim to come and lead us in the Eucharist. And as we break for the table, which is, by the way, a horizontal table that's been driven by the verticality of the gospel, as he leads us in this, if you want to at some point come and go to the back, there'll be people there with this oil. They want to anoint you. They want to call you to a new ministry of vitality and openness and awareness. And so, I don't know how to close this other than to say, thanks be to God for the good work we have to do ahead of us. Amen.
Amen.